is God your friend or your master? Don't take the easy way out. Is God your friend or your master? Think about it for 8 seconds, and then I will accept your brilliant, albeit subjective, answers. Is God your friend or your master? All right, Carly. See, now, that's the easy way out. It's the easy way out. All right. But we all recognize that's kind of true, right? That the Lord is our friend, also our master. Daniel, do you have your hand up? All right. So this is a little more subtle. Both, but master first and then friend, which is a really interesting conversation starter because you want to unpack, okay, well, why does it happen? Has to happen in that order. And so that's a really good answer. Carl. All right, so now we're getting sophisticated. Carl's like, well, okay, I'm a Christian. I answer this a certain way. But let's say I wasn't a Christian yet. Does he have to become my friend and then draw us into him being our master, our Lord, or something like that? Is it better? Is it best to get to know him in a friendly way first? That's an interesting conversation starter. Yeah, gotcha. Uh-huh. Friend. Yeah. So I don't know if you can hear that, but it's interesting because it's like, well, I mean, it depends a little bit on what you mean by the words, because if master to her suggests lording it over a person, like, you know, you have to do everything he says. And I don't know, would you want to follow Jesus like that? Yes. Yeah. But it doesn't really work unless, you know, you also recognize that he's your friend. There's some affection. There's some love. Like, he's not interested in lording it over you for selfish reasons. He's interested in giving you commands because he's in it for your good, right? And so there's some play going on there that you need to unpack the words a little bit to kind of understand what's going on. Yeah, Nate. Nate's like, he's my manager. Business is business. I think that might say more about Nate than it says about Jesus, but I like it. I like it. It's like he helps manage Nate Incorporated, right? Yeah, I like that. So he's like, well, this is semantic too. I reject the words. I choose a different one. I see him as a manager. I don't know. An Old Testament sort of person might, instead of using the word manager, might use the word, I don't know, shepherd. Is it Autumn? Yeah. Ah. Ah. Yeah. So this works too, but it's the opposite. It's like, does he have to be master first and then friend, or can he be friend and then you just love and respect him so much, discovering that he's good, that you want him to master your life as well, you know? So maybe it can kind of flow both ways. Yeah, super interesting. One more answer from the best Christian who's been holding out. Who is it? Who is it? Yeah, Don, yeah. You were waiting for that. You're like, that's me. It depends on the day. God is consistent, but you're not. You're not. And so some days you need a friend, and some days you need a master. It kind of depends. Yeah, does it depend on what you need, or does it depend on what you want? A little bit of both. That's another conversation. That's a different conversation. Well, we all kind of know, as Carly's answer suggested at the beginning, that, well, he's kind of both, right? Like, he's supposed to be Lord. I mean, that's why we say Lord. Lord is just another old-fashioned word that means master. But we know that he's not a master like other masters, because he's incredibly loving and affectionate, and he's not just interested in making a bunch of obedient robots, is it? Izzy. He's interested in making friends and personal relationships and development and stuff like that. We need aspects of both, but I think that's kind of the point. We really need both. You can't just have the one or the other. I think in our culture, we tend to like Jesus' friend. Jesus' master's a little less convenient, you have to admit. Affection is great. Obedience is necessary. Affection is great. To know the affection and the love of the Lord is absolutely fantastic. It's incredibly healing, incredibly motivating. But obedience is necessary because you are an unruly mob. Depending on the day. And you might not be that smart. You might not be that smart. So turn to somebody to your left, your right, look in the eye and say, yeah, you're just not that smart. Definitely, definitely. It is not that smart. And therefore, sometimes you just need to do what you're told. And perhaps it will become clearer to you later. We're in this sermon series on freedom, essentially. It's really about how God makes us free. And what we're doing in the sermon series is we're looking at the great story of deliverance and freedom of the Old Testament, which is the story of the Exodus, of God taking the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and turning them into a free and godly people. While we're doing that, we're also looking at some Jesus passages and Jesus teaching, because Jesus is the ultimate deliverer, right? He's making us free. The Lord made the Israelites free from slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land, but his ultimate game was to make them free from the entire world and to lead them, and by extension us, the spiritual Israel, into total freedom, even freedom from death, which is a pretty good deal. So we're doing both sides of the story, the Old Testament and the New Testament. What we've discovered, particularly through the Exodus story that makes it really obvious, is that it's relatively easy to get people out of slavery. It's relatively hard to get slavery out of people. You can change a person's situation relatively easily in the world, but it's hard to change the person's mind. It's hard to change the person's spirit. And most of us suffer today not from being enslaved, structurally speaking, but from being slave-minded, from allowing ourselves to be controlled by various things, by sinful things, by ungodly things, by worldly things, when God really just wants us to be free from everything. Satan tries to control you. God restores your self-control. So God is indeed a master, but he's not a master that tries to control you. He's a master that restores your self-control, that restores your freedom. And then he's hoping that you relate to him in a loving and devoted master fashion. One of the big reasons it's hard to get slavery out of people, it's hard to get people out of their slave mind, is because people long for petty freedoms instead of full freedom. Right? We don't have big enough appetites. We're not shooting high enough. I was talking with someone this week about the old movie The Matrix. Have you seen that? And every great story has a Judas figure. And the Judas figure in The Matrix was named... See, first service, 18 people shouted at the same time. It was Cypher. That's right. Thank you. I knew there was one geek in the audience. So Cypher is the guy, like the team gets unplugged from the Matrix. They realize that the world is the illusion and they're fighting the true battle for freedom. And Cypher is part of the team. But he's tired of the struggle. And so he sits down for dinner with one of the agents of the Matrix. And he says, look, I know this world is an illusion, but he's eating steak. And he's like, but this tastes so good, which just shows to show you that steak is the root of all evil. eating some steak. And he says, here's what I want. I want you to plug me back into the Matrix. I want you to plug me back into the illusion. I know it's fake. I want you to wipe out my memory of the free world and just give me a comfortable life. And in exchange for that, I will sell out Neo and Trinity. And the Matrix has got all of these biblical illusions in it. the new man. And so he was the Judas figure. So he sold his freedom for comfort. The real Judas in Scripture, and this is part of the Jesus story that we all know, he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, but he did it because he was disappointed in Jesus. He wanted political freedom. Judas was a zealot. He wanted social justice. He wanted Jesus to kick out the Romans, and Jesus was like, no, that's not the freedom I'm about. I'm about eternal freedom, freedom from the whole world. And Judas was like, yeah, I just want better political outcomes. And so he sold Jesus out for that, you know, which is a lesser freedom. He just couldn't imagine how valuable the full freedom would be. I'm the same way. I think God is mostly interested in my eternity. And I'm mostly interested in this life, at least by instinct. I'm arguing with God almost weekly because he fails to consult with me about how he manages my life. And I'm like, well, God, clearly you are not seeing things clearly. I struggle with him mightily about that. What I'm saying is this. This is what's true about the world. Most people don't rebel against God due to disbelief. Most people rebel against God due to inconvenience. And I know no greater fact about the worldly struggle we face than this fact. Mostly people get taken out, not because they decide to just reject the whole God idea. Most people get taken out because they just want a little bit of worldly comfort. They want, a little bit of what they used to have. They find following Jesus and that sort of freedom a bit too convenient. Do you understand what I mean? And that's the story. They shoot lower than they should. And they don't tell you, I'm doing this because I reject God. They say that they're doing it for some other reason. I call it editing God. Most people don't reject God. Most people edit God. And the thing is, they both lead to the same place. And that's the trick. That's the trick. There are plenty of lessons about editing God. What happens is that people dress up self-indulgence to look like righteousness. They excuse tiny little compromises. God does not expect us to be perfect, right? So he's not judging you for these little compromises and misbehaviors. However, if you settle for little compromises, if you edit God, it will corrupt you, right? We said earlier in this sermon series, your sin does not keep God from you. He's your friend. But your sin might pull you from God, because you failed to make him your master. That's how it works. That's what I mean by editing God. And the temptation that you struggle with most is not the temptation to reject God entirely. The temptation that you struggle with most is the temptation to edit God a little bit, to make him slightly more manageable. You think that's true? And therefore, that's the temptation that's the most dangerous and corrosive. That's the one that you have to be most watchful against. I have so many stories about this, guys. I try to share a personal story every sermon that sort of illustrates the concept that we're talking about. My problem this week is that, well, I've got 640 different stories about people who just want to edit God a little bit. I was on Facebook this week, so it was a tough week. It was a tough week. I think that's because I was traveling and I kind of got on Facebook. I was checking out some what's happening locally in these events. And then, you get posted by all these people that have been your friends over 20 years. And so I saw a posting from this couple that went to Blue Water back in the early days. And whenever I hear news of them, I feel a little bit of pain and regret. So it's just an incredibly talented young couple. Incredibly talented when they showed up, and the Lord's hand was really on them. And I had these conversations with them about you guys are just going to be great ministers in the kingdom of God. They were natural gatherers. They're very social. I said, you are called to be community builders. And I was just on them about that. And they were like, yeah, they started going to this small group and it kind of multiplied. And I was talking to them about pastoring one of our small groups. And it was just super powerful, and I was so blessed by it. And then they got into CrossFit. Yeah, man. It's like, oh, so many reasons you want to avoid that. You know, you might get buff, for one. But they got into it, and at first I was like, well, this is great. You know, you're meeting people. There's a lot of surface area. You can invite them to church. You can change their lives. And eventually they got so into it, they came to me and said, I remember this conversation. It haunts me to this day. It's like we feel like our participation in the small group and church is sort of interfering with our CrossFit outreach. And all of my alarm whistles went off. It's like, wait a minute. It's like, you can't choose against church as a way to build the church, right? You can't choose against the body of Christ as a way to do ministry. I mean, if you go to some, you know, far unreached place in the world, your first chore better be community building, right? It better be worship community. Otherwise, you're gonna wither on the vine. And I quoted all the scripture verses about this. Hey, do not forsake the assembly. The Holy Spirit distributes gifts just as he determined. We're all part of a body. The hand cannot say to the eye, I do not need you. You know, like all of these things, it's sort of basic Christianity. And they're like, no, we feel called by God to do this. Man, if I had a dollar for every time somebody said to me, I'm called by God to do blank. I'm like, yeah, that's not God doing the calling. Anyway, so they didn't take my advice, which is to say, I think they violated some just very, very basic, simple Christian principles, and they're no longer worshiping God today. Super talented, gifted people, but man, are they fit. Ironically, in the same Facebook session, I saw some posting from this young lady. I remember a conversation that I had with her back in the day. She's also part of Blue Water, and she came up to me to complain. She said, Jordan, you used to talk about the love of God, but in this sermon series, you're just talking about dangers and warnings. I want you to get back to the truth. I was like, kind of am. Jesus talks about the love of the Father, but if you're counting it up, he talked mostly about warnings against the dangers of the world. It's like, you know, we have to do both. Like, no, I'm out of here. So a few weeks later, she just kind of left the church with her family. Family there too, and they had a kid. And the most regretful part of that story is that when the kid left Keiki Ministry and kind of got out of there, he just got shelled. His little life just got taken apart and destroyed, and still struggling, I think, today, because, you know, we're a family ministry, right? I could go on and on, but it's like you can't just take part of God. You can't just take the friend part. You can't just take sort of the supportive part and miss out on the discipline part. You can't do that. You can't just take the feel-good part and miss out on the I have to do this no matter how it feels part, right? You understand that? And that's just kind of maturity. When I explain it like that, I think everybody kind of resonates and understands the wisdom of it. But I warn you, brothers and sisters, that this will be your temptation. That your temptation will be to edit out the rough corners of God that you find inconvenient. And most of the time, it won't be major sinful things that tempts you. It will be little conveniences. It will be tiny little things. Paul says to his disciples, don't give the devil a foothold. Like, to control your body, all I need is to grab your shirt collar. I don't need to control all of your body. I can yank you wherever I want you to go. I just grab your hair, you know, and yank you around. If I grab just the back of your ankle, I totally influence how you walk. And that's how Satan gets us. That's how Satan, just edit your relationship with God a little bit. Just, you know, change the terms of the contract just a little bit. To make it work for you, man, because, man, you got to do what works for you. Am I right? Come on, we're Americans here. Right? You got to. This is what works for me, right? That's unquestionable wisdom. High fives. Give yourself some grace. Yeah, yes. So you got to take it easy. It's time to. You deserve it, man. I mean, right? It's just so easy to be self-indulgent. But the temptation for Christians is to be self-indulgent and then wrap it up in righteousness. oh, God is calling me to, or God wants me to. Careful. Careful about that. That's usually how he gets us. And that's typically how the enemy gets me, right? I just want to edit God. I just don't like his plan for my life. I don't like the way that he treats me. Sure, he's my master, but he should take my advice from time to time. Anyway, our scripture today, our main scripture, will be the famous story of the golden calf. Everybody knows this story. What it is, really, is a story about a people editing God. That's what's really going on here. So let me set up the story to you. It appears in Exodus chapter 32. The story is this. God has gotten the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. It wasn't easy. It took 10 plagues. There were a lot of miracles. Freed them from the Egyptian army. Very impressive. There was like the parting of the Red Sea and stuff like that. Has fed them with manna, and like all these miracles have been going on. And so far, all of that has happened in about 3 months' time. So the Israelites are only 3 months out of slavery. Pretty new. They're 90 days into this, and they end up at Mount Sinai, which is this sort of mountain in the Arabian Peninsula, way out in the middle of nowhere. And Moses has given them the Ten Commandments from the Lord. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. So he gave them some very basic lessons, and he did it in the form of a covenant. He said, hey, do you guys think that you could sort of follow these rules? And Israel was like, yeah, we can do that. And we talked about how God's rules were not God-serving. They were people-serving. The reason the Lord gives us rules is because he knows that sin masters us. It's addictive. It's like, hey, don't do drugs, right? And it's not because God will judge you hard if you do drugs. It's because drugs enslave you. You know, sin enslaves you. You must master it, or it will master you, Paul said, or God says to Cain. So that's what the rules were for. And the people are like, yeah, we're in, we're going to do this. And all that got settled at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And then Moses says to them, all right, I'm going to go back up the mountain. God is parked up there. There's some smoke and there's some fire. It looks very impressive. And Moses says, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to get more instruction from God in the full details of this whole thing. There are other laws involved. So Moses goes up the mountain and the Israelites are camped at the bottom. Here's the thing. Moses is gone for a while. He's gone for like 40 days. He's gone for like 6 weeks, which is not a terribly long time. When it comes to learning the ways of God, you know, 40 days, that's a pretty short term, really. But relative to their freedom, which has only been 90 days, it's a proportionally long time. And these guys, they're just out of slavery. They're a little bit, like, self-discipline is not their strong suit yet, right? It's like they're new to adulting, right? It's kind of like that. And so they're getting impatient, they're getting futzy, and that's where we pick up the story. Everybody say futzy. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Aaron is kind of Moses' brother and kind of chief priest. They gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. It's important in the story to understand that the word gods, although it's presented plural by the NIV version, it could easily be translated singular. The word in Hebrew is the same, Elohim. It's sort of an honorary plural. It's like the royal we. So really what they're saying is, come, make us God who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. No cell phones. They don't know what's happening in the mountain. And it looks kind of scary up there. They think maybe he's abandoned them or he's dead. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your son, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. The Israelites had gotten a lot of loot from Egypt when they left, including a lot of gold earrings that the Egyptians gave them and their eagerness to make the Israelites leave. So they got plenty of gold. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. So calves and, you know, cows and bulls were very common symbols for the pagan gods of Egypt. So this would have been a very a familiar symbol. Remember, the Israelites mostly conceived of themselves as Egyptians at this point. So it was like, you know, we want a symbol. This is a good one. It's like, you know, Americans saying, you know, make us our own flag, or make us a golden eagle or something like that. It would have been a very familiar symbol for them. So he made a calf. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, or again, this is God, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. This is God. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So Aaron sort of makes this symbol of God, completely violating the commandment against making carved images and graven images. But said, this is God. And then he says, this is going well. So I'm going to put a little altar in front of it. And then tomorrow we're going to have a festival to the Lord. And the word Lord there is Yahweh. So what's going on in the story? They haven't made a new God. They've said, this is Yahweh, right? They've just made God into a manageable form. You get it? That's what's going on. This is Yahweh, and tomorrow we're going to party to Yahweh. That's kind of how it reads, a little more on that in the next few lines. So he's just trying to make God more accessible to them. That's literally what's going on. There'll be a festival of the Lord. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink. And the new NIV says, got up to play. The old NIV said, got up to indulge in revelry. I do not like the new NIV translation. Use the one that comes from like 1984. But in Hebrew, that word that is translated play today and was translated revelry back in the day is the same word in Hebrew that later Bible books used to describe pagan worship. So it was reminiscent of drunkenness and wild orgies. So a really nasty word. Basically, what Israel did is that they decided to indulge in the exact sort of worship that they saw back in Egypt, only it was worship dedicated to Yahweh, except it was not the scary Yahweh, it was the little manageable golden calf Yahweh. You get it now? Kind of understand the pathos and the spirit of the story. Moses isn't there to crack them upside the head, and so they've kind of reverted to worldly godly practice as opposed to godly practice. They've just edited. They've edited their worship a little bit. Then the Lord said to Moses, hey, go down because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt, I love that, have become corrupt. They're not my people, Moses, these are yours. And that starts what is a lovely conversation. It's almost as if the Lord is baiting them. Hey, Moses, these people for whom you're responsible, they're really screwed up. And they've become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. Moses would have immediately realized that they were Egyptianifying their worship. They've bowed down to it and have sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel. Literally, this is God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And then God continues, I've seen these people. It's like basically what he's saying is, I've gotten to know them now, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people, which is a great line. They're very stubborn. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and then I'll make you a great nation. So God is making Moses a very interesting offer. I think he's doing a little Moses management here. The conversation is just very clever. He says, hey, Moses, your people for whom you're responsible have screwed up. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I will wipe them out and I will start over with you. Instead of Israelites, I'll make Mosesites. And, you know, I created them out of nothing. I can create a new nation out of you. How's that for a good deal? There's a little bit of a test here from Moses, I think. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Oh, Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people? Moses is switching pronouns here. Why, he's not saying, why should anger burn against my people? He's like, nah, not so fast. They're your people. Let's remember that you brought them out of Egypt. Why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt, not me, with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? He's like, think of your reputation, God. Very clever. Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. It's kind of genius. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Remember the promise that you made, Lord. You can do this, God. I know you can. I know you're merciful enough, Lord. Really cool. And then, predictably, the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. Moses goes down and he breaks the tablets. He throws a fit. He takes the golden calf and he grinds it down into dust and he puts it in water and he makes all the people drink it. You know, it's like washing their mouth out with soap, except it's, you know, gilding their mouth with corrupted gold. It's a very graphic sign. And then there's some violence. I mean, it does not go well. Moses doesn't fool around with this. And the people repent deeply, at least for a while. We know that it's wrong. And really, they knew it was wrong to do it. They just felt like they needed to do it. They needed something that, I don't know, they needed something that worked for them. You know what I mean? So they just edited a little bit. They edited a little bit. So the calf was not a new God. The calf was God in manageable form. And that is the great boogeyman of spiritual life. It's not that you invent your own God, right? Very few people do that. Some people do it. But what they do is they take God and they edit him into a more manageable form. That's what you want to avoid. You want to avoid changing God slightly to accommodate your own desires. And you certainly want to avoid editing God slightly to accommodate your own desires in religious garb, right? You don't want to dress it up with spirituality. You don't want to abandon church and call it ministry, you know? You don't want to reject God because you feel like he should always be loving and never strict. You don't want to do stuff like that. Anyway, that's kind of what they're doing. They're practicing self-deception, but they're doing it in a way that looks religious. That's kind of how the enemy, that's how the enemy got them. That's how the enemy got us most of the time. One of the things that strikes me deeply about the story is that they did not fall into this trap because of some great defeat or disappointment. They fell into this great sin, and it's a sin that gets mentioned throughout the rest of the Bible. I mean, it was serious. They fell into this great sin in spite of all the miracles that they had seen in their life in the past 90 days. They fell into this great sin simply because they were tired of waiting, right? It was just 40 days. That was all it took. You would think that if you had seen God part a sea, that that would stick with you a while. You would think that if you saw God send 10 plagues on Egypt, you would think that if you woke up every morning to miracle bread, that you'd be fairly resilient in your faith. But all of this happened, and the thing it took to wipe out the nation of Israel was a tiny bit of impatience. A little bit of delay. That was all it took. And everything I know about the human race tells me that this story is accurate. Because I, you know, I'll be going through my day, I'll have a great prayer time, I'll try to perform miracles for somebody, I'll be worshiping God, and then, like, you know, somebody cuts me off in traffic and I go full pagan. Right? That's how we work. That's how we work. And then, yeah, that's how it worked for them. So it's typically not some great thing. It's typically some very mild desire for convenience that undoes you. Just some comforting relationship you should indulge in, some comforting activity, some schedule edit that takes out the good thing and puts in something inferior, something like that. Anyway, that really sticks out. They were petty-minded. They were very petty-minded. And so are we all. Turn to somebody next to you and say, you're just not that smart. Yeah. The power of confession. And the other thing that really strikes me about this story is that in about 3 minutes, they go from making this small edit to drunkenness and wild orgies. They just, like, they get worldly so fast. So fast. Again, it doesn't take much control for Satan to control all of you. He just controls one little thing in your life, and it seems like just a heartbeat later, and you can't even find your way back to truth anymore. It's so easy for even a little bit of sin to dominate us, a little bit of editing to commit us to a whole lot of trouble. And so they get in trouble really fast. And I'm fairly sure that if Moses had not come down the mountain when he did and thrown a fit and gotten very disciplinarian and violent with them, I'm pretty sure if he had not arrived at that moment, like a week later, they probably would have been sacrificing their children like the other pagans did. They would have been offering up their babies for convenience sake. It's just people degrade so quickly once they start editing God. And you could just imagine their excuse. It's like, well, you know, this is what works for me. We had to do something, right? It wasn't working for us. It wasn't working for us. We had to do something. I really love the way that Aaron responds to Moses. When they eventually talk, Moses gets very angry at Aaron. It's like, dude, what are you doing? And what Aaron says is, do not be angry, my Lord. He's talking to Moses here. Don't be angry, Moses. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us a God who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. They gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It's like, I didn't plan it. It just happened. I mean, there was a lot of prayer. It was stressful, okay? And so I just put some gold in the fire, and this calf popped out, and we just, like, you know, this wasn't intentional. It wasn't intentional. Like, I was trying to do the right thing. It's like, man, it's so easy to justify. Moses does not accept the excuse, they have a big argument there. I didn't plan it. It just happened to me. Anyway, you get the idea. It can be hard to know when you're compromising with slavery. It can be hard to know when you're doing something that you shouldn't. I mean, it shouldn't be, because the Lord's law is quite clear in the scripture. Pretty clear about most things, but life is super confusing. God does not expect you to be perfect. Jesus makes that abundantly clear. Paul makes it clearer when he said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so this is not a story about how you need to be perfect or else. It's a story about how you need to not edit God. It's okay if you make mistakes. It's not okay if you alter God's image to justify your mistakes. That goes bad really quickly, really quickly. So that's what this story is about. And it points to some things that we need to do in order to stay healthy and to stay on the right track. Know the law. And this is kind of what those parts of the Old Testament are for. Know what the rules are. Know the Ten Commandments and stuff like that, because they're super useful to remind you what to do and what not to do. Like, it's good to have a posting with some rules. You know why? Because you're not very smart. Turn to somebody and say, you're not very smart. Yeah. Yeah, that's going to be the takeaway. It's going to be the takeaway. You know what else is useful? You know what else is useful? Sticking with other Christians who can remind you when you're being an idiot. It can remind you when you're being convenient instead of true. Because we need that. We need brothers and sisters that can call us out. Like, we need Moseses in our life who can stand against the crowd. I mean, people, do you have people in your life that you know will stand against popular opinion no matter what? You know, people that are that strong? When you find Moseses like that, right, you don't want Aaron, he just goes with the crowd. You want Moseses. You want people in your life that are able to say, no, the world is stupid, right? Here's the truth. You can get really mad at that person, but you need those people in your life. Do you have people like that? You need people in your life who, when you go astray, will whap you upside the head. Amen? So turn to the person next to you and just whap them. No, don't do that. Don't do that. That's probably a bridge too far, but maybe. I'm really thankful for people I have that whap me upside the head when I need it. Their name is Sonia. Everybody needs one or two. God is not looking for ways to reject you. You would be stupid, though, to reject God's ways for keeping you healthy and free and making you healthy and free. So, I don't know. Do the basics, guys. Do the basics. Obey the rules. Show up at church. Be in fellowship. Have partners. Be part of the body. Stuff like that. And don't dress waywardness up with righteousness. God isn't looking for ways to reject you, but the enemy is looking for ways to corrupt you. And Satan is not going to tempt you to kill somebody. Satan is going to tempt you just to be slightly more convenient than you are, just to edit God slightly. Satan is not going to tempt you to reject God. Satan is going to tempt you to edit God. I want you to carry that one away. Satan is not going to tempt you to reject God. Satan is going to tempt you to edit God. Should I say it one more time? Say it with me. Satan is not going to tempt you to reject God. Satan's going to tempt you to edit God, to recast God into a slightly more manageable form. That's where it starts. And then he's got you. Then he's got you. And pretty soon, you can't find your way back. None of us are perfect, but please. None of us are perfect, but please. I'm begging you. I'm begging you as a shepherd in the Lord. Don't reduce God to friendship when he should have lordship. Please. Life and death stuff. Don't reduce God to just friendship when he should have lordship. You need a lord. Because you're just not that smart. You're just not that free yet. You're just not that mature. Maybe in the next life, but even then, you're going to want him to be the master of the universe, master of all things. He did, in fact, creative. Don't reduce God to friendship when he should have lordship. Do you get it? It's early in the month. We're going to celebrate communion together today, which is our practice. So could I have the communion servers come up, please? Grab me the elements. So communion is a celebration that has been given to the people of God by Jesus himself. It is most directly a commemoration of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, but it is also a celebration of the communion and togetherness we have with him and each other because of God's attitude for us. There are all sorts of compromises in our life, compromises that should not be there, that we try to eliminate. Jesus' death on the cross showed that God loves us without compromise. He loves us to the point of torture and death. And he wants us to remember that so that we know when we make him Lord, he will in fact not lord it over us. God would rather die than let your sin be a big issue between you and him. That said, he led a sinless life because he was truly free, and that's a great model for us. On the night before he died, Jesus was sharing one final meal with his friends and disciples. He took the common loaf of bread that they were sharing, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take it and eat." Think about this. In the same way, he took the common cup of wine that they were sharing, and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you. Take it and drink." And then he added, "As often as you do this, remember me." Remember the point. Remember how I lived, free from the world and utterly dedicated to loving you. And he's encouraging us to celebrate that together and to try to form for ourselves, under his mastership, a community of complete freedom and complete love. So here's how we do it at Blue Water. When you're ready, stand up and come down one of the center aisles. You'll approach the servers and take a piece of bread, dip it in the wine, and then you can return along the outside aisles, taking the elements when you're ready. I encourage you to come to the table today in the spirit of full freedom, setting aside petty conveniences as best you can, and celebrating the sort of life that Jesus models for us. If you are among those today, you walked in and have not made Jesus Lord, maybe you sort of approached him in a friendly sort of way, but actually haven't made him master yet, then I want to encourage you to take this moment to make that leap and to come take communion with us as a first step. It's like, yeah, I want that guy, Jesus, to be Lord of my life, not just a friend in my life, but Lord of my life. And if you're willing to make that decision today, come forward and take the elements with us. Please, come when you're ready.